If you have your Bible on you, which I hope that you do, I hope that you bring your Bible to church. Otherwise, how do you know what I'm saying is true? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Now, I do want to make one statement. If you care at all about the sermon title, which is probably one of the least important things to worry about, you notice that that sermon title is different than the sermon title on the back of your bulletin. So last night at about 8 o'clock, I decided to change my sermon. I just had to make a significant amount of adjustments. And that required me to change the sermon title because it changed the content. And so, if you're like, why does that say something different than my bulletin? Maybe you're like me and you have to cross it out at the top and rewrite pursuing worthiness. Or maybe you're like, you can't handle the scribbling on the top of your bulletin, so you just leave it alone. It's just going to bother you anyways. I'm just telling you why it's there. So, the sermon title is Pursuing Worthiness, because that is one of the pursuits of the Christian faith. And want to clarify right from the beginning that our worth is not in our pursuit. Our worth is in Christ. And in Christ, we pursue the things that he has made us worthy with. So, I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and then we're going to pray. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Lord, Father, God, I can't speak for everyone here, but on behalf of everyone here, we are desperately in need of you. Even at this hour, as we dive into your word and we discover what you have to teach us is your truth about who you are and what you're like and what you want us to be like is revealed to us, I pray that you would make the change in our lives that you want, that you see, that you're activating in us. And I recognize, God, for me, that just even in preparing this message, that I did not live up to the thing that I'm preaching. I struggle with everything that will be said this morning. I strive to do these things but fail continuously, and it just reminds me of your grace and your mercy. And every morning I wake up, I get to say, oh, a new day to do it again. I can sense your presence, and it's renewing and refreshing. So, Lord, this morning, as we have a new day in front of us, a new week ahead of us, help us to pursue the things that have caused us to be considered worthy, the things that you have done to us and for us that give us worth through Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, "A tree is known by its fruit." And if the idiom is true, that an apple does not fall far from the tree, then we can conclude that we ought to bear the same fruit as our Father in heaven, if we are his children. This is what we are urged to produce in today's text. Urged to produce. Verse 1. Paul calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Paul is literally a prisoner in Rome. He's under house arrest, and House arrest is kind of a freedom. He can move around and go places, but he's restricted and surrounded, and he's got a guard, and so there's restrictions, but it's not like he's locked in a jail cell. Okay, so he's under house arrest in Rome, so that's why he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. And his arrest, though, is the actionable consequence, okay, of his devotion to Christ and the gospel. He mentions his imprisonment to the Ephesians again, because he mentioned it back at the beginning of verse 3, and he mentions it again to serve as an example of what it might cost the Ephesians if they are to do what Paul is about to urge them to do. So he mentions his imprisonment because he's like, this is what it costs me, and it might cost you something similar. So what does Paul urge them to do? What is this thing he urged them to do that might land them in prison or worse? Verse 1, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So there's more to Paul's imprisonment. It serves not only as an example of what spreading the gospel might cost, but more specifically, that the Christian life should consist of suffering. Now, if you were here about a year ago, we walked through the book of 1 Peter in like just a couple months. The whole theme of 1 Peter is suffering. So, it's not foreign to the apostles. Paul considers his suffering, his imprisonment, an act of worship, a sign of devotion, a way to honor and glorify God. Instead of his imprisonment being like, duh, this is, I didn't see this coming. Okay, instead he considers it worship. How do we know this? Look at verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner, what does he say? For the Lord. He does not say a prisoner because of the Lord. Now, he is a prisoner because of the Lord, but he's not saying that his suffering was some accidental byproduct of his walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which he was called. That's what Paul did. Paul walked in a manner worthy of the calling to which he was called, and he's urging us to walk in a manner according to the call, worthy of. I should try that again. He's encouraging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. He did it, and he's urging us to do it. And the result for Paul was imprisonment. And he's saying to us, that is not like a, oops, I went to prison for this. He's saying, this is worship. This is intentional. So Paul's theology is that his imprisonment serves the purposes of the Lord. Suffering was ordained by God, ordained by the Lord, an intentional result of walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which he was called. So Paul's encouragement to the Ephesians is this: do not be discouraged by my imprisonment. Let it serve as a reminder that you will also face imprisonment, ridicule, pain, suffering, trial, tribulation, if you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Jesus lived the example. He was hungry. He told a man who wanted to follow him, I got nowhere to lay my head, man. My life is not easy. Following me will not be easy. And every apostle who followed Christ showed us that following Christ is not easy. It's full of joy. It's exciting. It's fun. But it hurts and it's uncomfortable and it pushes you and stretches you and changes you. If you are in the church for comfort, because you just want to go to church because it's your job, or just I feel better about it when I show up. That's not what we're about. That's not what Jesus is about. That's not what I'm about. That's not what this church is about. We are followers of Christ. And that will, if you really follow, if you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, if you do that, you are promised difficulties. Not because God wants to see you suffer, but because God has ordained suffering as a means to his glory and your joy. So why would we call suffering an intentional result? Now, scripture is filled with examples of and encouragements regarding suffering. Like I said earlier, it's the major theme of 1 Peter. And the disciples are all examples. Every one of them was martyred and left us an example of what a worthy life, walking in a manner worthy of the calling, looks like. Look at some scripture references. I just have a few. I mean, there's endless. Well, Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings. 1 Peter 5 says, after you have suffered a little while. James 1 says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And Paul tells Timothy in his second letter, all, listen to this one, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Stop. Answer that question first. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. All, who's that mean? All, that includes you and me, everybody. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now you have to ask yourself, is that me? Is that me? Do I desire to live a godly life in Jesus? Okay? Now that you've answered that, because you don't know what the results are going to be yet, you might have an idea where I'm going with this, but if you've answered that and your answer is, yes, I want that. I want a godly life in Jesus. This is what Paul says. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, not possibly, not we'll see. Will be. So, I would venture to say that if your life is a pursuit of godliness, a walking in the manner worthy to which you've been called, you are either facing some trial, tribulation, pain, suffering, persecution to some degree. Persecution is very different in our culture. It could be ridicule. It could be lots of ways in which persecution shows up. You're either facing it or you're going to face it. If you are living that life, if you are following Christ the way he calls us to, if we are doing what Paul urges us to do, which is walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. If you're doing that, you're either facing persecution to some degree or you're going to. And if you're not getting persecution or you haven't or you're not walking into it, then my question for you is, are you really concerned about living a godly life? Or is it like the occasional godliness where you, you know, I went to church this week. That counts, right? Paul's encouragement is the urging that we walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And from Romans 8:17, Paul says this, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him that we may be glorified with him. And if that discourages you, I rely on one of my favorite Bible verses ever. That was Romans 8:17. Romans 8:18, Paul says, but the suffering doesn't even compare to the glory that will be revealed to us. So, suffering It was not a random, accidental circumstance of Paul's. Rather, it was God's intentional marker on the Christian who desired to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. So, my friends, today our suffering might look different than Paul's, but the principle remains. You will certainly encounter some level of ridicule. You'll certainly, if you desire to walk this life, suffer some degree of pain. You will, I guarantee, if you desire and pursue a life of godliness, you will get uncomfortable. Because I can promise you that Pastor Mark will ask you to do something you don't want to do. You can count on that, okay? So, if you're serious about living your life in a way that honors and matches the call to which you've been called, this is what it will look like. Now, I want to identify this call that Paul is referring to. So, excuse me. In verse 1, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So we're called to a calling. The calling is the call to Christ. Okay? The calling is the call to Christ, the call to salvation. Paul is not referring to like a specific calling that would vary from Christian to Christian, like I was called to be a pastor, you're called to be a missionary, but to a general call, a call to salvation. So all of you who've been called to God, called to salvation, the urging here is that you walk in a way that matches that calling. So basically, to summarize what Paul is saying is, act like a Christian. The term Christian came from the first century when it was actually a mock. They mocked Christians because they would identify followers of teachers by the teacher's name. So if you followed a specific rabbi, you would be identified with that rabbi. They'd call you a name that identifies you with that rabbi's name. So Jesus, they called rabbi, and he was a teacher. And anyone who followed him, they called, because he claimed to be Christ, they didn't think he was Christ, so they called him Christians. Christians means like Christ. So they called them Christians because they were mocking them for being like their teacher who claimed to be Christ. That was their perspective. So Christian was a term of mockery in the first century. And what they don't know is how cool it was that they were literally calling people out for looking like their Lord, Jesus. So to be a Christian now is a great thing to be called. Because it means we're like Christ. So to summarize Paul's urging is that he's saying if you say you have Christ, you should look like Christ. And the urging is to walk in a way that matches the person to whom you claim you associate with. So we are urged to walk or to live our lives in a way that matches the calling. And the urging is to make sure that your calling to faith in Christ is real. You see, he's not urging us to save ourselves. He's not urging us to say to keep your salvation secure, because we don't save ourselves and we don't secure our salvation. God does that. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And that's what Peter means, okay? He means make your life should look like the salvation you claim. How do we make our calling sure, like Peter says? By walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So we are not producing salvation. We are not producing salvation. We are producing evidence of salvation. And we are not producing evidence of salvation to prove to anybody that we are truly converted. Paul's point is that if your calling is sure, if it is real, there will be evidence. The apple will not fall far from the tree. The Christian will look like Christ to some degree, or at the very least, be moving in the direction of becoming like Christ. Another way of saying it is this: if you are truly a believer, you will be sanctified, or you will spiritually grow. That's what sanctification is. It is unavoidable because the true believer truly has the Holy Spirit, whose work in your life is to glorify Christ. And he does it through you and in you, which includes transforming you into the likeness of God's Son, making us his sons and daughters. Now, according to Philippians 2, 12 through 13, we participate with God in sanctification, okay? Thus producing evidence of real conversion. We work with God. God, we work towards our growth, and God works in us in our growth. There's this participation with God, all done according to his will and his work. And when that happens, that's evidence of real conversion. And as followers of Christ, our lives should be marked by the evidence that we belong to Christ, that we love Jesus, and that we pursue God. This is one of the marks of a Christian, that we pursue God with vigor and passion and intensity. People who've asked me or struggled with their salvation, if anyone ever says to you, I don't know if I'm saved. First question I'm going to ask you. First question, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? How you answer that question will tell me a lot about if there's real conversion or not, because Christians love Jesus, period. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. Believers love their Savior. The degree in which to which you love him is different in all of us, but believers love Jesus. They love their God. 1 John makes that abundantly clear. If there you do not love your brother, God is not in you. Death is in you is what he says. Death is in you. And if you do not love, then God does not abide in you, because God is love. You have to love God. There's no option. It's part of what makes us Christians. It's the way in which we love comes from a powerful God of love. This love will look different in every Christian's life. This passion, this pursuit of God, this vigor and intensity in which we go after godliness will look different for every Christian. But nonetheless, if our call to God was real, we really were called, the result is that the calling should be evident in our lives. And Paul is urging us to live in such a way that identifies you with that call. And if you are called to Christ, then your life should look like a constant pursuit to be like Christ. You want to know one way to do that? I'm just giving you one way that I've been working with really hard lately. And you've probably heard me say it recently, but Bible tells us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So my weeks, this is just a little peek into my life. As I face or struggle with my own sin, God is constantly reminding me, take it captive. Take it captive. You don't have to do this sin. You were a slave to sin. You could only do sin, but now in Christ you are a slave to righteousness, free from sin and commanded not to go back to the yoke of slavery of sin, but to live in the freedom of righteousness. Now I can choose righteousness. So I'm going to choose to take this thought captive, to take this sin captive and obey Christ. That is one, just one way that we pursue this walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's one way in which we pursue being like Christ. So I think it is natural then from this text to ask this question. How do I walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called? What does it look like in my life if I'm going to walk in this manner? Paul's urging me to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called. So Paul, what will it look like? Paul's answer is in verses 2 and 3. So to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called means to live a life identified by humility and gentleness. Humility is, as Paul defines it in Philippians 2:3, counting others as more significant than yourselves. Paul was a living example of humility. He considered the eternal well-being of the Gentiles as more important than his earthly freedom, as was evidenced by the fact that he was in prison for preaching the gospel to the lost. And you want to talk about examples, if you go to Ephesians 2:3 and you read a couple verses down the road from there, you find Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. He created the universe. And then what? Became a man? Entered into his creation. Seriously. This is a true story. He really went from sovereign Lord over all of creation to becoming the thing he created. And not like, didn't just like burst through the clouds like, I am the greatest man ever. He was born like you and I are born. But we were born in hospitals. Hospitals. With doctors. Clean, sterile. When I was born, my Apgar score was 0. So technically, I was dead. I didn't really die. They don't say that. But that's very not good to have a 0 score. It means I wasn't breathing. Okay? I don't know what happened after that, but whatever, it worked. I'm here. So either way, I think about the conditions that you're born in. Okay, in Jesus, he was born in what? Stable? I mean, we always glamorize the birth, right? Like it's this beautiful manger with hay that's like perfectly yellow and sticking out. And there's glory around Jesus. He was like dirty and dark. And I can't say the words that it smelled like, but smelled bad. Or animals. It was just like not a pleasant scene. That is the ultimate humility. Creator of the universe. This is all in Philippians chapter 2, okay? And so he goes from, instead of bursting through the clouds as the Lord of all creation, he's born into his own creation in the worst of conditions. And then is raised as a trade worker. And which is great, but it wasn't glamorous. He had an average name. Today, it's the most famous name there is, but back then, it was a common name. So, what a humble beginning. And then Paul in Philippians 2 goes even further. He goes, not only that, but then he died. He suffered physical anguish to an extent that none of us have ever experienced. And then he gave himself, in humility, gave himself up to the very people he created to be killed. And then Paul goes, not just killed, but killed on a cross. The most humiliating type of death. The worst kind of death. And then he was buried. And he had to borrow a tomb. I mean, you guys, he is creator of the universe. Your God. The smartest person alive. The most brilliant and glorious person who's ever lived. Went to the greatest depths of humility. And what Paul reveals at the end of that explanation in Philippians 2 is all this happened so that God would exalt him. There's no better example of humility. That's what the Christian life should look like. We are too busy trying to climb up the ladder to be exalted, to exalt ourselves, to get God's attention, to get other people's attention, to get favor and say, look at me, I'm doing the best I can. I'm just trying to be a good Christian. I showed up to church. I did this. I did that. I take care of my family members. I do all these things. The fact that you're telling me is the problem. Jesus wasn't going, but I'm Jesus. I created the world. Why are you guys trying to kill me? He is God. He could have just ended it all and brought down angels and said, done with the cross. I'm not doing this. But he took the greatest humility. And so I'm urging you that your life ought to be marked by humility. Stop climbing up the ladder. Go down the ladder. And when you get to the bottom, God will exalt you. And it will be way better than your version of exaltation. Gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is many things, but it's one fruit, and it includes a lot of different characteristics. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's produced as a godly character only in those who are honestly indwelt with God's love. Gentleness means being courteous, considerate, or meek. Someone asked me this week, they said, what is meekness? I said, gentleness. It's being gentle. What does gentleness look like in your life? Here's a good example. It's just one example. Proverbs 15:1. It says this, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So gentleness in your life will keep anger at bay. It's just one example of gentleness. Gentleness will keep anger at bay, prevent you from sin, and it will promote the qualities of Christ in you. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called means to live a life identified with patience. Now, patience is an exceptional quality of God's. He displays patience in ways that baffle human logic. Okay? Romans 2:4 says this, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's patience with sinners who continue to sin is meant to ordain their repentance and their salvation. Meaning, God waits for the sinner to live their lives in sin, and he waits patiently as his honor and his glory and his holiness are vandalized so that there would be time for them to repent. If God were not patient, we would have been immediately doomed at conception. But instead, God patiently waited as we sin against him until our elected time of justification became effectual or came to fruition or happened. So what does patience look like in my life, in your life? Now, Psalm 51:4 tells us that when we sin against other people, David says, against you and only you, God, have I sinned. David's perspective was, when he sins, yeah, it definitely is against other people and it hurts them, but is there anything worse than offending God? Almost as if offending others is just this so much less significant than offending God because his holiness is offended. So he tells us that when we sin against others, we sin directly against God. And yet, God is patient with our constant sinfulness. So let me ask you, how much more then should we be patient with those who occasionally sin against us? And the degree to which we sin against God is far greater than any degree to which others sin against us. So how much more then should we be patient with those who slight us? This reality is exemplified at the end of verse 2. Paul says at the end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Now, love is probably the greatest Christian characteristic. It identifies us as possessing God, because He is love. And He is many other things too. He's holy, so our holiness shows that we have God. And He is faithful, so our faithfulness shows that we have God. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest of these is love. So love is essential in the believer's life if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Love is what enables us, love enables you to bear with one another as you're sinned against. Or just not even sinned against directly, but as people sin in general. As your brother or sister in Christ sin, whether it's against you or against someone else, or just sinning in general. Love is what allows us to bear with them in patience. So verse 3 expounds upon what the end of verse 2 teaches. Okay, so verse 2 tells us to bear with one another in love, meaning we are specifically to bear with other believers. That's specifically who Paul's pointing to in this text. You bear with your brothers and sisters in Christ in love. But why so specific? Why do we specifically, are we told directly, to bear with our fellow Christians in love? The answer is in verse 3. To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to maintain this unity. That's why we bear with each other, to maintain the unity. And we maintain this unity with our fellow believers eagerly. He says that, eager to maintain. That means you pursue unity. Okay, unity doesn't happen by accident. If we're left to our own, we will sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperate for sin. And Galatians 5:19 through 20 tells us that there's this battle in our heart between the flesh and the spirit, and our flesh is tugging and trying to pull us into sin. That's a battle we face daily. If we do not pursue, if we do not pull back against the flesh, if we do not pursue unity, we will fall into division and dissension and destruction. Churches do it all the time. Churches that split in half over the color of the new chairs they bought. That is not unity. Unity is something you have to pursue eagerly. And you have to be eager about it because you have to want it. Because if you don't want it, you won't go get it. You won't pursue it. So it must be an eagerness to pursue unity. And unity is one concept that best reveals the person of God within us. It's such a mark of the church. It's a mark of the Christian. And it reveals who God is, because God Himself is unified in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit in one. He is unity. And from that unity within Himself, He pours His Spirit into us and pulls us into the union He has with Himself. And we get to participate with God in union with His Trinity, with His three persons, in His three persons. We participate unified together in that. That's why Paul says we must maintain this unity, because we do not create this unity. It is given to us. We are brought into it So we don't create it, we maintain it. And in order to maintain it, you have to be eager. Because if you don't maintain it, it's like not mowing your lawn. It's going to get crazy. Okay? I have to vacuum. You guys know how much I vacuum, right? If you weren't here, if you're fairly new, I love vacuums. I don't know what it is. A little OCD. I vacuum our floor about 6 times a day. Okay? If there's a crumb, the whole floor is getting vacuumed. All right? The whole thing. If you want to buy me a present, there are two things I love. Vacuums and lamps. I don't know why, I just do. So, you can buy me. I just threw away my old vacuum yesterday. So, if you're in the mood to buy your pastor a gift, I could use a new vacuum. All right, so, anyways. enough begging from the pulpit. So, if I were to let my floor go, not vacuum? Do you know how crazy that would be for me? Like, just letting the crumbs happen. When you got 3 little boys, crumbs happen, okay? So, our lives without unity is like never cleaning your house. Or like I was saying, never mowing your lawn, or never taking a shower, never taking care of yourself. We have to maintain order in our lives. Take a shower to stay clean. We brush our teeth to clean our mouths, okay? We pick up after ourselves because we're not slobs. I mean, we maintain things because if we don't, everything falls apart. If we don't maintain unity, we will lose it. And we didn't create it. We were brought into it. And it's our responsibility to participate in the Spirit for unity. And the only way we'll ever maintain unity is if we're in the Spirit. So, we must pursue this eagerly. That is why your elders preserve and pursue unity within our leadership. In all of our decisions and all of the elders' discussions, we will never move forward without unity. We do not vote. Do not raise our hands and one person says, I disagree, and they lose because they didn't get the vote. That's not how your leadership works. We are unified. Now, there are ways in which that may vary and change and things like that, but we are always pursuing unity in our leadership. So we believe that God leads his church through unity in the church leadership. So how do we maintain this unity? We maintain this unity in the Spirit with peace. Peace brought to unity. Peace bonds us together in Christ. There was no peace with God before believing in Christ. We were enemies of God and children of the devil, but in Christ we are at peace with God. And the peace we now have with God becomes the bonding agent between you and me. So to help us maintain this unity and love in his family, God gives us peace. It says, peace is what bonds us together to God and to each other. So these characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, maintaining unity, are characteristics that are developed from the righteousness and holiness that we possess in Christ. We get it at salvation, we're called to it, and we get these things, but they're not automatically mature in us when we're justified. We get them. We have access to them. We get holiness. We get to be called righteous when we receive the call and respond to the call and we are justified. We get holiness and righteousness. We're called those things, but we grow in them. And these characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, maintaining unity, these are things that we mature into. They're not just automatically mature. They're developed over time through trial and through tribulation. They're developed through suffering and through pain. They're developed through ministry and through error. They're developed through mistakes, and they're developed through your failure to live them out perfectly, as well as through success in displaying them in your lives. And because they are not automatically perfected in us upon justification, Paul urges us to pursue developing these qualities in our life so that our growth in humility and gentleness and patience and unity would produce in us a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. A life worthy to be identified with Christ. Are these characteristics you're willing to pursue? Do any of them stand out as specific traits that you are lacking in your life and you need to develop? I mean, honestly, ask yourself, do any of these stand out for me? They do for me. I told my wife last night, I'm having a real hard time preaching this sermon tomorrow because there are things that I do not do well in this text. I'm not perfect, neither are you, but are you willing to pursue these characteristics? If so, then I urge you to do these things. Pray about them. Pursue them. Be held accountable to another Christian for them and to search God's word for ways to grow in them so that it would be said of you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let's pray. Father, none of us are worthy of the calling. But in Christ, you have given us worth. So now we pursue a lifestyle of obedience and worthiness to declare our allegiance to you, to declare that we have been purchased by you, to declare your glory, to declare your salvation. So we honor you with our lives, and I pray for our church that we would be people who actively pursue these things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.